This morning we want to return to and to conclude our study of chapter 9 in our Confession of Faith, which deals with our Reformed Baptist doctrine of free will. And I say it that way, our Reformed Baptist doctrine of free will, on purpose, because we do have, as Reformed Baptists, a doctrine of free will. And that may surprise some when I use that terminology, free will. Only our understanding of man's free will, which we believe is consistent with the teachings of Holy Scripture, does not teach that man's will has a sovereign freedom and force of its own, which is independent of man's nature, nor do we believe that man's free will is such that all the universe must bow down to it. Sometimes you hear free will presented in that fashion, as though all the universe must bow down to the sovereignty of man's will. That is not, however, what we teach, but rather we teach, our confession has made this clear throughout our studies together, that man's will has always been a function, a faculty of man's nature, and that man's will is free in the sense that it always freely chooses to follow our nature. It always freely chooses to follow our nature. And so I hope that you'll think about that statement, because it tells you that our will does not operate independent of our nature, but rather is a servant of our nature. It follows the inclinations and desires of our nature. In fact, we have seen this throughout this 9th chapter thus far, for in paragraph 2, which described Adam's will in his state of innocency before the fall, we saw that Adam's nature was completely upright and holy. And because his nature was upright and holy, he had the freedom and power to will and to do that which was good and well-pleasing to God. And so it was really the condition of Adam's nature that determined the direction of his will. But of course, since Adam's nature was created mutable or subject to change, so was his ability to will as well. And his nature and his will did change after the fall. For we saw in paragraph 3, this is just a very quick review, that when Adam fell, and by the way, all of us fell in Adam. That's something that's good to remember. We all fell in Adam. When Adam fell, man's nature was profoundly affected, given that man became averse to all that is good and became spiritually dead. And as a consequence of this corruption of Adam's nature, Adam's will was radically affected as well. In fact, so much so that unregenerate man has now lost, according to paragraph 3 of our Confession of Faith, all ability of will to do that which is good and well-pleasing to God, and especially as it relates to man's salvation. And so, when man's nature fell, his will simply followed after it. Now, of course, as we saw last week, this is bringing us up to date, in considering paragraph 4, God does something in man at conversion that radically changes a man's state before him, and which restores, although not yet perfectly, man's ability to will and to do that which is good and well-pleasing to God. For at conversion, again, we're looking at this fourth paragraph, at conversion, We are translated into a state of grace, and we are made partakers of the divine nature. In fact, that's what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. Of course, that simply means that we are possessors of the Holy Spirit. And because we are possessors of the Holy Spirit, something radically changes. For by the Holy Spirit's power, we are freed from our natural bondage under sin, and we are enabled to freely will to do what we could not do before. And so, because of God's sovereign work and enabling within us as believers, you and I can now say, I will to do your will, O God, and mean it. And we have, through the power of the Holy Spirit, the ability to follow through on that desire, though not perfectly, but genuinely and sincerely. And yet, you'll recall in our discussion last week, by reason of the remaining corruption that's within us, we cannot do this perfectly. In fact, there will be times when we choose unwisely and sinfully that which is evil, despite what we should do. And no doubt these times grieve us. They drive us to God in repentance, and they cause us to long for that day when we will no longer be imperfect. Okay? And that kind of brings us to where we are now in our discussion. So I hope that was helpful for a brief review. Are there any questions or comments that you might have at this point before we proceed on to the next paragraph, which would be paragraph 5 here in this 9th chapter of our Confession of Faith? Any questions or comments? Yes, Dave.
I'm kind of thinking out loud, which is kind of a dangerous practice, but I'm wondering if can we say that that what we're capable of doing as believers can be actually good in God's sight, or is it only the Spirit working within us, and it's the Spirit's work that is good, and anything that I do is tainted by sin and therefore sinful and evil and all that? Or can I actually do something that's good as a believer?
Yeah, that's a great question. I don't have my copy of the Confession of Faith with me, but this is addressed in the chapter on good works, and it makes it very, very clear that the good works that we do are accepted in God's sight because of Christ. And so it's because of Christ and because of the work of the Holy Spirit within us that the works that we do are good and well-pleasing and acceptable in God's sight. So I'd say, apart from God's work in us, in giving us a new heart and new desires, and apart from the Holy Spirit's work within us, we would still be incapable of doing good works on our own. It's because of Christ that we're able to please God. All that we do that is acceptable to God is filtered, so to speak, or seen through the lens of what Christ has done for us. And we are enabled to do good works, those things which are pleasing in God's sight. And we have said this several times, the things that we do, even though we are sinful, do please God. It's possible to please God as a Christian. Those works are only made possible by the enabling of the Holy Spirit. So it's God at work in us that allows us to do those things which are good, to will those things that are good and well-pleasing in God's sight. But great question. Any other questions or comments or clarifications? Yes, Mike.
You know, at the beginning when you were talking about man's will and what it can and can't do, I was thinking many of the things that man possesses are some of the mutable attributes of God: wisdom, power, holiness, and they're all tainted in our fallen state. I wonder, would it be a true statement to say that our will is like God's will, and that it's bound to our nature. And for it to be any other way would not be accurate. So when somebody tries to say that our will is independent, we could go back and say, well, that's not true of God. Why is it true of us? So would there be a relationship, considering the immutability of the attributes and how they've fallen, but our will is like God. It's tied to our nature.
Yeah, that's an interesting comment. I don't know how far I'd like to go with that statement, given that God is so wholly other. So I wouldn't want to kind of work backwards and say, let's start with the human and then move to God. But I think you do bring up a good point. I think it is true in Scripture that we see God always acting according to his nature. And I think we see a similar thing in us. Of course, the analogy really breaks down seriously when we start talking about our limitations, our finiteness as creatures, and things of that nature. But good thought. Anybody else? Yes, Tracy.
I was thinking, the first thought that came to my mind in this conversation was 1 Corinthians 10, 12 and 13, Therefore let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. It's kind of a different angle than what Dave was talking about, but along the same line, whereas I think what you were saying, Dave, was more like proactive good works.
Right.
And this is more of a being able to avoid the temptation of sin. It's kind of the other side of it.
Right.
I guess I'm wondering if that's relevant to this discussion as well. You know what I'm saying, as far as it being, we're able to escape, but it's he who provides the way of escape.
Right.
Right. So we're forever dependent on him.
Right. And not only the way of escape, but the means and the power to resist temptation.
Exactly.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah. Good point. Oscar.
How are we to understand the good works of non-believers?
Well, we are to understand the good works of non-believers in this sense, and I mentioned it before when we talked about, you know, does an unregenerate person ever will to do good? The Reformers said that it's possible for unregenerate men to do what they call civil acts of righteousness, which would be, for example, outwardly obeying the law of God. But there's nothing that man can do, unregenerate man can do, to merit God's favor or to prepare him or herself for conversion or salvation, to show themselves righteous to God in any sense outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we don't want to say that unbelievers never do any good, because there is some good, civic righteousness is the terminology that they use, that doesn't commend them to God for salvation, but is well-pleasing. When an unregenerate person, for example, obeys civil law, that's a good thing. God commands all people to obey civil authority, but there's nothing in that person's obedience to civil authority that wins them the favor or the merit of God in any sense.
Yeah, I was thinking more the humanist righteousness, or the humanist do good. They're not interested in God the way we are, because their God is little g. So are their good works something that God attributes or allows or motivates at all, or is this strictly a humanistic good?
Well, it's certainly good in their own eyes. A man seeks to establish his own righteousness, but in the eyes of God, all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. Yes, Steve, did you have a comment?
Yeah, and God can use the unregenerate to do good to his people, too. And he does. And they're used to bless us. But you've alluded to chapter 16 before. Let me just read paragraph 7 of chapter 16. Works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them they may be things which God commands, and of good use, both to themselves and others. For instance, not to murder, not to commit adultery, not to steal, blah, blah, you know, like that. Yet because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner according to the word, nor to a right end, the glory of God, they are therefore sinful and cannot please God, nor make a man meet to receive grace from God, and yet their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing to God. So we can see that God is the focus of this. So.
Yeah, thank you for reading that. Any other question or comment? Good questions. All right, well, as I said a few moments ago, we do not obey God perfectly. We do not will perfectly. No doubt this reality grieves us, drives us to God and to repentance, causes us to long for that day when we will no longer be imperfect, when we will no longer will imperfectly. So then the question that we should reasonably ask at this point is, when will that day come? When we will be able to will perfectly? And that day will only come when we are in a state of glory. When we are in a state of glory. For only then will the will of man, our will, be free in the grandest sense of that word, in the sense of absolute perfection, in the sense of complete Christ-likeness. And notice here in paragraph 5, the last paragraph of this ninth chapter, we find this statement concerning the final glorified state of the human will, a state that only believers will enter into. We read the following: this will of man is made perfectly and immutably free to do good alone in the state of glory only. In the state of glory only. And from this brief statement, I want to make several observations this morning, and we'll flesh these out and discuss them to the degree that you would like to. First, let us notice that there is a full redemption in store for us as the people of God. A redemption that involves the whole man. Notice, not just the soul, not just the body, but it's stating here in this paragraph also the will. For just as the whole man is affected by the fall, so will the whole man in Christ be redeemed. And from this statement in our confession, which reveals the fullness of our redemption, we're told that we will enjoy a freedom to will in a state of glory that we have never known before, even as Christians in this life. There is a future state of glory that we will enter into because of Jesus Christ that will involve a freedom to will that you and I have never known thus far. In fact, it will be a state of the will that even Adam did not know in the beginning. For Adam, though created perfectly upright and holy in the beginning, was still mutable, right? He was still subject to change, and so was his will. Therefore, it was capable of freely choosing evil. And yet, in the state of glory, and I hope to define what this state is more in a few moments, our wills will be confirmed and eternally established in a new state. For we will exercise our wills in glory, making choices according to our fully redeemed nature. I find this fascinating, what I just said, not because I said it, but we will in glory. We will still desire things. We will still pursue things. We will still want things. Of course, those desires and pursuits and wants will be perfect. but we will still will in glory, and our wills will be perfectly and mutably free to do good alone. No possibility of evil whatsoever. And of course, these words perfectly and mutably are very significant here. I'll flesh them out very quickly. By the word perfectly here, we should understand our confession to mean that in a state of glory, our wills will be perfectly free of any influence upon it to do evil. Perfectly free of evil. For again, the will is subject to the influences of the nature. And when our natures have been perfected in glory, our inclinations, our desires will only be for what is good. And we will only will what is good for all eternity. That's a fascinating thought. Yes, Pete.
Some might say then, under that premise, that we will receive a new will or something additional in that state of glory. But I would have to contend that the will that we will have in a state of glory is the same will that we have now. It's been given to us, except in a state of glory, sin is taken away. Our nature, because we still have that sin nature within us, is not fully eradicated.
Right.
So we are not going to receive something additional in a state of glory. We already have that given to us, except in a state of glory, our sin nature will be completely taken away. Then our will is free to only do
right
that which is good.
Sure.
Before the Lord.
I agree with you. We will have a glorified will. A good comparison would be the body. The body that we shall receive is a glorified body. It's a new body in the sense that it is free from all of the influences of sin that were formerly upon it, but yet it's our body, the same body. Let's go over here to Oscar.
In reading William Baxter in The Everlasting Rest of the Saints, there are several paragraphs that cover this subject. And the way he puts it is, there will be no evil if there is no evil,
right?
And we have a free will. We can never will evil. It will not exist in God's glory.
Right.
It will be put away forever. And as far as the glorification of the body, he says that every sense that we have as human beings will be enhanced 10 times. We'll be able to love in a higher capacity. We'll be able to share our thoughts and emotions with our fellow Christians in a much more intellectual, theological way, more meaningful than small talk as we know now.
Yeah, those are things certainly to think about and ponder. You're right. There will not be the presence of evil, not just externally, but internally. I explained very, very quickly this word perfectly. Let's talk quickly about the word immutably. We should understand from this word that the changeableness, or what we could call the instability of our wills as they exist and operate now, will also be removed. For in a state of glory, our wills will no longer be subject to the unstableness of our present yet to be glorified hearts. Rather, our wills will be confirmed in holiness completely and entirely. And by virtue of this, they will be totally incapable of choosing sin or evil. In fact, as I suggested earlier, this is another way that our final state of glory will be better than in the beginning. And that's exciting to think about, that what God has done through Jesus Christ is give us something in the end is far greater than what we had in the beginning. For while Adam did not have to sin, again, thinking about how things were in the beginning, there was always, by virtue of Adam's mutability and the existence of temptation in the garden, the possibility of sin. But in glory, will be completely like Jesus Christ and incapable of being tempted as before. And for these realities, we should rejoice. Any thoughts or comments respecting that? Yes, Linda.
I don't know if this will contribute anything, but I was just thinking, like, now we have choices and we have a will, but a lot of times it comes down to which is the right one, which is the good, because there's other options that are wrong or bad. But there we'll have options and choices, but they'll all be good and all be right. That sounds like a more difficult situation for people that have a hard time making decisions as it is.
But what a wonderful situation that would be.
Yeah, you can't make any bad, wrong choices.
I mean, it's difficult to speculate exactly how it would be, other than to really rejoice in the fact that whatever limitations and imperfections we have with respect to our will now will be removed. Well, I think we need to understand that the will is always subject to the nature. And the reason why the will operate perfectly in a state of glory is because the nature has been perfected. So I don't want to suggest at any time that the will operates independent from the nature.
No, but how is it that Adam's will was able to fall when his nature wasn't tainted at that point?
Yeah, that's the great question of the ages.
Okay.
Why did Adam fall? If there was no sinful inclination, if there was no sin nature possessed by Adam, then what would cause Adam to make the choice that he did? Okay, and that's a difficult theological question. Anybody else? Yes, Tracy.
I was thinking about what Mike was saying. It seemed to me that the difference was that Adam's, correct me if I'm wrong here, I'm just trying to understand.
Okay.
Wouldn't it be that Adam's nature was mutable?
Yeah, there was something about Adam that's different than us. We need to understand that.
Yeah.
There's a uniqueness about Adam's circumstances and situation. Would not be accurate to describe our situation today as the same that Adam existed in. So there were certain aspects of Adam's state that were somewhat unique, yes.
Right. And also I was thinking that I was in Ephesians also, but earlier on where it says, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. So that kind of speaks to the change that occurs right upon salvation and
right,
moving us toward that glorified state.
Right. Anybody else? Yes, Steve.
Well, there was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So in the garden, there was a test or a trial, whereas in eternity, there will be no such thing as that.
Are we providing any clarity to your question, Mike? Or I think Pete made a very good comment. I mean, obviously, Adam sinned willfully, deliberately, with full knowledge of the implications, having been told by God what the consequence of his sin would be. But there is an element of mystery here. I'm not going to suggest that there's not. In considering the state of Adam's will and the fact that there was not the effect of sin upon his nature at that time, I think that's an interesting scenario. And why a person would sin under those circumstances is certainly thought-provoking. Yes, Linda.
Well, I was just thinking a verse in James where it says, everyone is tempted when he's carried away, enticed by his own lust. that I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And lust, when conceived, gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So I was thinking the same thing what Pastor Steve was saying, is that, first of all, we have the internal lust, not lusting for anything evil or wrong or sinful, because God's going to replace all of our desires and our will, or, you know, make it perfect and only honoring to him. But then there's not going to be any external temptations or, you know, things that are going to distract us or even give us a desire toward. There's nothing evil to desire. So
right. All right. Anybody else? Question or comment? All right. Good comments and questions. Thank you very much. Let me just move on very quickly here. Let me focus for a moment, stress for a moment, when it is that we shall be made perfectly and immutably free. I talked about the state of glory, but let me flesh that out a little bit. It may surprise some of us that there have been some throughout history, namely Christian perfectionists, who have insisted that believers in this life can will to do good perfectly. There have been some who have taught that a saved person not yet in glory is capable of having a will that is in perfect harmony or submission to God's will. You may not have encountered many people who believe this way, but there are some who have taught that and some who still teach this, at least in theory. But needless to say, such teachers fail to fully understand the abiding presence and influence of remaining sin in the believer in this life, which is a point which was stressed at the end of paragraph 4 of this ninth chapter, the fact that there is still remaining sin within us. We need to understand that the perfection of will is not something that we possess now, nor is it something that you and I will experience in the future in this life. But rather, as paragraph 5 states, it will be a reality in the state of glory only. In the state of glory only. And I should say, and I don't have a lot of time to flesh this out, but when our confession speaks of the state of glory, it is referring to that state that you and I will be in after our glorification by God. And please hear these words carefully. After our glorification by God, which transpires not at death, but at the end when Christ returns and there is the consummation of all things, when we are united once again, soul and body. And I say this sometimes because Christians are misled or misinformed into thinking, I fear, that death and our entrance into heaven is our final glorification. Our final glorification does not take place at death. Some people believe that the end all for Christians is to be somehow disembodied spirits floating around forever free from the shackles of the earth and the shackles of our human body. Yet the state of glory is not that. Okay, so I want you to understand what our particular Baptist forefathers are talking about. Most Christians confuse the state of glory with the intermediate state, which we actually know very little about. Rather, the state of glory for us begins when soul and body are reunited and we are transformed into Christ's image. So again, this word glory is referring to our state of glorification, and our state of glorification involves three things. In fact, if you want to read more on this, I can recommend a good resource for you. But our state of glorification involves, one, our bodily resurrection, two, our transformation, and then thirdly, the consummation of our sonship. Okay, that's what our particular Baptist forefathers are talking about, okay? That we will truly enjoy the fullness of this freedom when we are glorified, when we are united, soul and body once again. And that means at the final resurrection, at the return of Jesus Christ, when our bodies shall be transformed like into Christ's body. That's really what our particular Baptist forefathers are talking about here when they talk about the state of glory, when body and soul are reunited. Okay? Any comments or questions about that? We are almost out of time. Yes, Gordon.
Can you repeat those again, please?
Yes. Those three aspects would be our bodily resurrection. That is when the saying shall be fulfilled that says, O death, where is your victory? At the bodily resurrection, at the coming of Jesus Christ. I could say a lot more, but the bodily resurrection is set before us as a great hope. And of course, if we're going to be able to will in the way that we've described this morning in the future state of glory, we will be in a glorified body. So the resurrection needs to transpire in order for that to happen, right? So there's the bodily resurrection and then our transformation. In other words, at that time we're changed. I'm talking about things that are happening at the same time here, Gordon. We shall be changed. And then, of course, our consummation, or the consummation of our sonship. Not that we're not sons and daughters of God right now. We are being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ, and that's a process. But at our final glorification, there will be the final consummation of our sonship, when we will be like Christ. So those three. I could flesh that out, but unfortunately we're kind of out of time. So just to give you a little idea of what state of glory only means. Okay, any other comments or questions? Yes, Dave.
Something that we lose sight of, there's a kind of a cosmic kind of a aspect to redemption as well. It's not just human beings. I mean, you're right. A lot of times we think of glory being, you know, we die and our spirits are in heaven and that's where we are forever.
Right.
And then you say, well, no. It's a resurrection of the body that's has to be included in that as well. But it's even, and of course you're not focusing on this, and I realize that, but it's a cosmic redemption. The whole universe is going to be, you know, I won't say, I know Nadal want me to be clear this, that it's not just a recreation, but a transformation of the universe as it is, and
renewal.
But it's going to be radically different than what we see now,
right.
But it's still a connection to what we see now. So that's obviously a biblical theme, and I think we lose sight of that sometimes.
Yeah, good point. All right, well, thank you very much for your participation today. This concludes our consideration of Chapter 9 of our Confession of Faith. I believe it's on September the 22nd when we resume our fall schedule. We'll move on to Chapter 10. Some of you wondered if we'd ever get to Chapter 10, but we're going to go to Chapter 10, which deals with effectual calling. And so be in prayer about that, and I look forward to discussing that material with you.